today's message is the law fulfilled and abiding. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. With an ever so brief review, let me just read to you where we've been and where we're going, and we'll deal with verses 17 through 20 today of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, let's start reading in verse 11. It goes along with what Jim just read a few moments ago. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. That's got to be hard to do. I don't usually get really, really happy when difficulties come, you know. And yet we just read a few moments ago that the apostles, John and Peter, were beaten for doing nothing wrong. They were beaten for doing nothing wrong, and then they left rejoicing, you know. And I think I will only speak for myself. If I were beaten, having done nothing wrong, I probably wouldn't be rejoicing, and I might want to consider a civil suit, you know. Okay, but, you know, they understood the situation. They understood where they were in. They understood the darkness that they were dealing with. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. You notice it doesn't say become the salt of the earth. He says you are the salt of the earth. But then he exhorts us, because we are that, Christian friend. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. Again, don't become the light of the world. Don't try to be a light. You know, you are. But there's still responsibility. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So that's what we've already dealt with, those particular passages. Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. New material, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all be fulfilled, or all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Just a note, if you have a Bible that italicizes words mean that they are not literally in the original. And that's what we have here. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. But technically, there's only one word that's used in righteousness in the Greek. However, when we translate into English, it is very important that we put righteousness in there again. There's other ways you could translate it that would make it work. You could say, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes or Pharisees. But again, you're adding something. You just have to almost add something here. And so in the New King James Version, which is the one that I use, and then the King James, and some other translations do the same thing, they'll let you know when they're adding something. You'll look in an interlinear Greek translation, for instance, you won't find that word a second time. Or if you know Greek, you won't see that word twice. But it certainly is meant to be there, and that's why they italicize it. Well, as we start today, we look at the end of verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What are good works? Just by introduction. We talked about it a little bit last week, but what are good works? The context of what we read today is good works. In fact, we could make an argument that the context for the entire Sermon on the Mount has to do with good works, has to do with what we already saw in the Beatitudes, has to do with salt, light, and now this too is also introductory to the whole sermon, and then we'll be dealing with these issues as we go through the rest of chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. What are good works? How could his listeners know? what are good works. And from the context of the day and what the common man that was sitting out at the foot of Jesus as he preached this sermon would have been thinking, as he said, they may see your good works. What were they thinking? We don't know for sure, but I can tell you what some of them were probably thinking. As they say, good works, define good works. And they'd say, well, good works are those works that are preached and practiced by our religious leaders. Okay? So that might be what they would come up with. And the religious leaders would have applauded such a thing. They'd have loved that answer. Yet in this sermon, Christ is going to go into a great detail of what good works actually are. Good works are those that are taught and practiced by our religious leaders. If that were in the mind of any, look at verse 20, it would be taken away very quickly. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, that tells us a couple of things. If your righteousness must exceed their righteousness, or you cannot be saved, what does that mean about them? The teachers of the law, the holy men, the ones that they looked up to with such, you know, esteem, because the men demanded that kind of esteem. What about them? Well, if your righteousness doesn't exceed theirs, you cannot enter heaven. Would, by simple logic, say that those guys are being condemned by the very words of Christ himself as he speaks. Good works. Good works defined. Our confession has an entire chapter on good works. Pastor Mike did a great job right before the summer. Chapter 16 of our confession. You can hear that message if you didn't hear it before on sermon audio of what good works are. My purpose is to exposit from Scripture in this particular Sermon on the Mount the reality of these good works, but let me just read paragraph 1 of our confession. Good works are only such as God has commanded in his holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. So it's not good enough for us to define what is right and wrong ourselves. It's not good enough for us to make our own laws and then keep those laws and think that we're pleasing God. Such is not the case. God himself defines what's good. And without God, we will argue that there is no absolute standard of right and wrong, because it is God himself who defines what's right and wrong. And it flows from his moral character and who he happens to be. And the most basic of those laws are easily summed up in the Ten Commandments, as I said. And God has put his moral law on the hearts of all men, saved and lost alike. Otherwise, societies could not exist. But men suppress the law. They hold it down. And they even get to the point that they call good evil and evil good. Okay, and we're living in that day where we really see that. It's always been that way, but we really see that today. No one can definitively define what is good apart from God's word. And it's wrong for men to simply create their own law, keep it, and think they've done something wonderful. Now, the atheist or the agnostic doesn't concern himself with what God says. But you know, there is something that's true. The law is written on his heart, whether he likes it or not, or whether she likes it or not. They must work hard to corrupt the natural law that's within them because they're made in the image of God. Maybe you've talked to an atheist before, although I've really never met a true atheist. They're usually an agnostic in the sense that we don't know for sure. You know, but I'm sure there are true atheists, true believers, very few, but there are some. If you ever have a conversation or a debate with a real atheist, then you might have told them that they have no perfect standard of right or wrong. And there have been a few times in things that I've read, I've never talked to anybody that said this to me, but I've read a few that say, yeah, there is no right or wrong. It's whatever you think is best. But that's not usually the answer that you get, kind of a sociopathic answer if you think about it. You know, no, they usually will say something like this. They'll say, well, I treat people the way I want to be treated. And they live their life that way. And what have they just done? They've just restated in a different word the second table of the law. That's what they've really done. I treat people the way I want to be treated. Okay, that's fine. That's because the law of God is written on your heart, like it or not. And so you're actually, even though you say there is no God, you're proving by your answer that there is. Well, you know, these kind of things go on in debates, and sometimes Christians, when they debate an atheist, do a good job, sometimes not so good. And debates will only take you so far. But, you know, if you really run these things out to its logical conclusion, if there is no God, this is just introductory, if there is no God, if man is just an animal, if this universe that we see is just a cosmic accident, and like some pseudoscientists like to say, and we're all made of stardust, you know. I don't know if you ever heard that before, but they love to say that. We're all made out of stardust. See all the things of the universe? That's what we're made out of. Kind of true, because God's the one that made everything, and he made us out of the dust of the ground and a lot of the same stuff, if we want to talk about physiologically. But we're made in the image of God. Makes it very, very different. Well, if there is no God, and we're just a higher form of animal, why would we care about morality? If man is just an animal, let me go to the furthest extreme that I can go to. Why is it right to eat a cow, but you can't eat a man? Well, what's the difference? You're an animal. You know, what's the difference? You know, do we have to grade our belief of the intelligence of an animal to decide what we should do? It becomes ludicrous when we take it to its furthest extreme. Now, thou shalt not murder covers eating people, obviously, but it doesn't cover eating animals. And Romans 1 is really the answer to this. It tells us even the most basic laws of humanity can be twisted in reprobation. And they define good as evil and evil as good, and we see that happening. Now, let's get to the exposition of the passage. Verse 17, do not think, Christ said, that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. You might be a little surprised on your outline to see that the law or the prophets. But that little word or is important for this particular context. Now, there would be nothing wrong with Christ saying, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. That would be fine. In fact, in Luke it says that. And that's exactly what it says in Luke, the law and the prophets. But here, it really is the law or the prophets. And I think what he's trying to do is really emphasize here that he's not destroying the Pentateuch or the first five books of Moses. He's fulfilling them. He's fulfilling what was written about him. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. Okay? And he's not destroying the prophets. Their message was repentance, and their message was to bring Israel back to God. That's primarily what the prophets were trying to do, but really, ultimately, their message was about him. So when they directed their words to the people of their day, it was to pave the way for a better day yet to come. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, they saw themselves as, of course, the guardians of the law. They were to be the teachers of the law. And one criticism constantly came up against Christ throughout his earthly ministry, and that was, he's an opponent of Moses. He's against Moses. Now, this very statement tells us not true. Do not think that I came to destroy the law, that's the Pentateuch, or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Which, when you understand what he's saying, is a pretty bold statement, really. Because he is the Christ. And Christ means Messiah. Okay, that's what the word means. We sometimes forget that. We say the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what we're saying is he is the Messiah. He's the Christ. So he's telling us, I'm not an opponent of Moses. And I'm not an opponent of the prophets. I came to fulfill what they spoke about. He was accused of being a lawbreaker. Well, but they tried to accuse him. One time he said, which of you convinces me of sin? Here was their chance. Okay, You think I'm a lawbreaker. Now, when we go through the book of Matthew, we're going to find that one of the accusations against him was that he was a Sabbath breaker. I can assure you that the Lord Jesus Christ was not a Sabbath breaker, and we'll wait till we get there to show why and what that's all about. But you notice when it came time to actually charge him with a crime so that they could put him to death, they didn't accuse him of being a Sabbath breaker. That wasn't one of the things they accused him of. Instead, what they accused him of was blasphemy. And the trumped-up charge they came up with was, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it up. Okay, so that was the trumped-up charge they came up with. And, you know, Christ didn't mean he was going to go there in 3 days and tear the temple apart and build it back up. That was not what he was talking about. And I'm sure they knew that, too. But that was the charge they came up with. They considered it blasphemy. But you know what's interesting? He didn't mean the physical temple, but he did destroy it, didn't he? 70 AD, destroyed, never to be rebuilt again. And so, well, there you go. Now, verse 18, so we see the abiding principle until it is fulfilled. Didn't come to destroy, came to fulfill. Verse 18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Here's a guarantee from God himself that the covenant of redemption would be fulfilled, that God would do exactly what he said he was going to do. There was never any doubt that it wasn't going to happen. There was never any doubt that Satan was going to be able to keep the Christ from being born, that the Christ would not be able to live, that the Christ would die prematurely at the hands of someone else, but that he would do exactly what he's supposed to do, absolutely fulfilling all that was said of him, the purposes of God. The entire Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Christ. It's all about him. Now, there are three divisions of the law, and this is important, and it's also under attack. But I would posit to you, if you do not understand the three divisions of the law, you'll be absolutely confused and confounded as you try to read the scriptures. And you'll go into extreme legalism, and in our circles, theonomy would probably be a good example of extreme legalism, trying to keep Old Testament laws today in all of their entirety. Or you become an antinomian. Antinomian means against the law. You say, well, the law is abolished, the law is gone, there is no law. There's no law. How could we live without law? And Jesus Christ himself defined what moral law is and made it as simple as he possibly ever could when he says, love God and love your neighbor. And there you go. You know, I know you said a little bit more than that, but really that's the summation of the entire law. Love God and love your neighbor. Now, it's nice to flesh it out a little bit more than that, and the moral law of God does flesh it out more than that, but there's three divisions of the law. And the first is the moral law, codified at Sinai, but not created at Sinai. That's important. Codified at Sinai, but not created at Sinai. And we'll prove that, or I'll attempt to prove it in a few moments here. But the moral law is eternal because it flows from the very nature and character of God himself. It's what is universally and absolutely true and right and good. And then there's the ceremonial laws given to Moses at Sinai. The ceremonial laws, and they were important. But you know, as I said, they were important. They were given to Moses at Sinai. They did not exist before Sinai. And there was a regular purpose for them. And the purpose was for the children of Israel and the people of God, the covenant people of God at that time. And the ceremonial laws ultimately were not to show the way of true reconciliation. That would be left to Christ. Ultimately, the ceremonial laws pointed to Christ. And this is sometimes a difficult task. We're in the book of Exodus, or we're in the book of Leviticus, and we're reading the ceremonial laws. Let's be blunt. Sometimes it gets a little wearisome, you know. And sometimes in your daily devotional reading, when you're going through the book of Leviticus, you're kind of thinking, It's going to be pretty cool when I finally get out of the book of Leviticus. Okay, let's be blunt here. Okay, well, the truth of the matter is, these things pointed to Christ. They're realities, and they're types, and they're shadows, and they're pictures, and they're ceremonies. And we call this the ceremonial law. Now, we spent enough time in the book of Hebrews that I hope I don't have to elaborate on this point. Ceremonial laws, and there are many, like not eating pork, for instance, or certain kinds of seafood, don't eat that, or the sacrificial system itself and all the ways to go about that, even to the Day of Atonement, tabernacle worship as a whole, and many other things. Okay, those things are done away in Christ, not because he destroyed them, but because he fulfilled them. And you know, as Christ spoke to the crowd on the hill that day, these things were still in force. And the time had not come yet of pure reconciliation. Those things were still in force at the time of this sermon, the ceremonial laws. But, you know, they were practiced as much as they could be under Roman bondage, but they would be fulfilled by the work of Christ. Now, you might note, after Christ died and rose again, the Jews didn't put those ceremonial laws away, did they? In fact, the scribes multiplied and enforced laws that had never been given by Moses. They had done that at the time of Christ. We'll see that as we go through. But they had multiplied and enforced laws that were never taught by Moses. And this especially became true after 70 AD, because with the temple being no more, they had to redefine their entire religion and their entire system. And they did that, by the way. They redefined their entire system and their entire religion. But what they did as they did that is they missed Jesus Christ and took him out of their religion. Because the ceremonies pointed to Christ. And then the ceremonies were gone and replaced with new ceremonies and different ceremonies. They said, well, they still have the Day of Atonement. Read Leviticus 16. The modern day Day of Atonement is nothing like the Day of Atonement that God ordained. Well, why don't we have the Day of Atonement like God ordained anymore? Because Jesus Christ is our atonement. Jesus Christ fulfilled it. Okay. So we have the moral law, we have the ceremonial law. There's also judicial laws, and I'm not going to go into great detail about this, but they were the regulations, not for the kingdom of heaven that would be instituted by Christ, not for the church, but these were regulations for the theocracy of Israel, because very practically, as they lived in the land, they needed laws to live by, and the laws of the heathen, especially the laws of the Canaanites, and whose land they were conquering and going into, those were unjust, wicked, and vile laws. And they needed to know what good laws and true laws were. Now, those are also done away with. There are some that try to make those laws the laws of the United States of America. But my friend, there's no nation on earth today, including the United States of America, that is God's nation. There is no theocracy. It doesn't exist. Christianity is meant to be lived out by Christians in the midst of an ungodly world. Christians are not to huddle themselves together and isolate themselves into Christian communities or communes, we might say. No. We're meant to come together in churches, and we got a big old section of our church missing today. We're here, and there, pretty good. Here, where are the people? Yeah, I don't know. Well, who knows? But we are to come together into churches, and we're meant to live amongst the ungodly. We're to come together in churches, what we're doing right now, and encourage each other, and build each other up, and strengthen each other, and use the means of grace, and hear from God's word, and all these sorts of things. One day in seven, we do that. But we're meant to live amongst the ungodly and show them Jesus. Or how could we be salt, and how could we be light? Okay. The judicial laws by the time of Christ were pretty much gone. They didn't exist any longer because Rome had captured Israel. Rome had captured the Judea area. And that's the world that Christ came into. And of course, the great hope was that Messiah would throw off Roman rule and establish Israel as the greatest nation on earth. That's what most of the people looked for and had hoped for, and that was not Christ's purpose. Rome was their ruler, and they lived under Roman law. Well, the Old Testament law, judicial law, demanded the death penalty for blasphemy. Okay? But when they accused Jesus of blasphemy, you notice they didn't take him themselves and kill him. They took him to the Roman authorities, who, even as wicked as they were, didn't want to do it, but were wicked enough that they did it anyway. He was executed under Roman law against Roman law. That's the truth of the matter. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't even do such a nicety when Stephen the Martyr preached to them. Stephen the Martyr preached to him. They just took him out, stoned him, and killed him against Roman law. Absolutely. None of them were prosecuted for it. None of them got in trouble for it. But it was against Roman law to do that. Rome was complicit in the death of Christ. Rome simply ignored the execution of Stephen. But the judicial laws were gone. So we have moral law that I'm positing is abiding. We have ceremonial law that I posit to you was fulfilled. And then we have judicial laws that can be helpful and can be good, and we can use them as a guide if we so desire. But they were actually for the nation of Israel as they lived in the land. Now, verse 18 tells us, "For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all be fulfilled." That's down to the smallest part. The Greek word is iota, and whatever translation you have, and not all of you use the same translation, whatever you're going to find for jot and tittle is going to be something really, really small, and one translation that you probably don't have says a pencil mark. Okay. You probably don't have that translation, but there is one that says down to the smallest pencil mark, you know. Well, at any rate, the ceremonial law does not become abrogated. It's fulfilled. No longer in place because of the final sacrifice of Christ. And the judicial laws were for the nation of Israel. And they're not for us, per se, because the church is not a mixed people. We don't bring those judicial laws into the church. We don't bring the ceremonial laws into the church. The nation of Israel was a mixed bag. We've talked about the remnant many times. The remnant are the true believers. The covenant people were the ones that were circumcised, okay, and were part of that nation. The true believers were the ones whose hearts were circumcised by God himself. They were regenerated like we are regenerated. The church of Jesus Christ is not a mixed people. We're not preparing the way for Messiah. We're proclaiming that he has come to men and women, boys and girls. We're telling them they must go to God in faith. The true church is made up only of Christians. And they're the only ones that are qualified to be part of a local church. Now you say, well, you know, sometimes lost people are brought into the church. Well, it's not done purposely. And they are removed by church discipline when they prove themselves to be what they are. Now, with that being said and done, the remaining time, let's talk about moral law. Has the moral law been fulfilled? Oh, here's a very good answer for you. Yes and no. Well, thank you, Pastor C. That was really helpful, you know. What kind of answer is that? Yes and no. Has the moral law been fulfilled? Yes and no. Okay. Well, that's the best answer I can come up with, because I think it's absolutely true. Has it been fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely. As the perfect man, he kept God's moral law perfectly. He's the righteous man. He's the only righteous man. Well, you know, we can say the law is destroyed if you think of earning God's favor by keeping it, as the scribes and Pharisees did. But that's not really true, because that was never the purpose of the law. They were wrong. They thought that righteousness would be gained by their keeping of the law. they were wrong. That was not true in the Old Testament any more than it's true in the New. The law has been fulfilled for us as Christians by Christ keeping it perfectly as the second Adam, and his righteousness is imputed to us. So your keeping of the Ten Commandments is not going to save you. It cannot. In fact, the law is going to only condemn you, and it can only condemn you. That's its purpose. Here's right and wrong, and you've transgressed. You blew it. You've sinned against a holy God. You have no righteousness. In fact, the Bible goes so far in the Old Testament to say it, and it's still true. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. And I will not describe to you what filthy rags means in the Hebrew there. But to think about the worst thing you can think of, and that's what it is. It is something that would disgust you, and you'd be horrified. And if somebody gave it to you as a present, and you open that present up, and you wouldn't say, thank you, how thoughtful. You'd be horrified and insulted. Well, the law has a purpose. It's a standard. I'm going to give you a rather weak illustration. I'm going to do the best I can. Take it for what it's worth, okay? Because the speed limit is not a moral law, is it? Or is it? At its root, is it a moral law? It's worth considering. Just the other day, I was pulling onto the freeway, and my wife is very patient with my driving sometimes. As I pull on the freeway, I'm trying to get over, because I've got to get over. If I don't, I'm going to exit off onto Haven Avenue. I've come off of Milliken. I'm going to exit off onto Haven. I don't want to exit off onto Haven. I want to get home, you know. And so here I go. I'm trying to get up to speed. I can't, because there's cars in front of me keeping me from getting up to speed. And then I look in my rearview mirror, because you really need to do that. You need to see what's behind you, right? And there's this car, probably coming at 100 miles an hour. And he, you know, if I pull over, there's no way he can stop. It's going to be terrible. It's going to possibly be death, you know? You've seen that. I'm not the only one that's ever seen somebody go 100 miles out on the freeway, am I? It happens. And it's dangerous, and it's putting his life and the life of others in danger when that happens. So, there's a speed limit. It's 65. I'm going 50. I want to get over, but I'm waiting for this car that I see way back, but I can see he's moving past everybody, weaving in and out and causing all kinds of disruption, and other people are in danger too. And finally he gets past, and then I'm able to cut over and speed up, and my wife says, no, you're going too fast. No. I'm going 65 now. I was going 50 before. So it's all a relative thing, the speed limit. But with all that being said and done, there is a reason for a speed limit. If it's done properly and it's done right, then it can be a protection of life. If you don't have a speed limit around a curve, for instance, and you don't know that, you can easily just crash. Okay. There is a little road up here, though, and sometimes these things are arbitrary. There's a little road, and I just noticed it this week. Up at 8th Street, if you go on Grove and you go on to 8th Street, you'll find if you turn left, there's this little part of the road. There's nothing there. There are no houses. There's nothing, really. And then there's a ditch, a drainage ditch that's over it. And then you get into some houses and some medical buildings. Many years ago, I got a ticket at that particular place. Because what I didn't realize and what I didn't know is that the speed limit was 30 miles an hour there for just that little bit. And then it turned into 35 a little bit later. And I've always been cognizant of that ever since. I didn't appreciate getting a speed ticket there. Didn't like it, but that's what it was. I thought, this is ridiculous law. Why in the world was it 30? It didn't need to be 30. This is a wide open road. Guess what I found out this week? It's probably been like this for a long time, but it's 35 all the way. It's 35 now, just like the rest of it. I go, well, that makes sense. But why did it used to be 30? They didn't fix the road. They didn't do anything. It was kind of arbitrary. Men's laws are arbitrary, is what I'm trying to say. but they're right when they're built on a moral principle and a true principle. And I don't know, maybe that principle was the city of Upland getting a little more revenue. I don't know. That was the principle they were using, maybe. I don't know. But anyway, it's all 35 now, so rest a little easier as you go to that intersection. But the moral law of God is revealed at Sinai. And I put it there on your outline. You can see it. Now, that's not the way to memorize it, but I wanted to make it real easy, real simple. And, of course, you can memorize the Ten Commandments, and I would think that you should. It's also nice to have a little shorthand way of remembering the Ten Commandments, because that's helpful, too. And as we see the moral law, it was revealed at Sinai in this particular form. Now, I told you that there's three types of law. There's also three uses of the law, as we speak about the moral law. And this is under attack today in theology, very much under attack, because some have really debated this point. But this is the actual Reformed view. It comes out in different ways, but it really is this, that it's still the moral law exists to show us right and wrong, and it's still valid as a guide for Christian living. First of all, as a mirror, the Ten Commandments reflect both the perfect righteousness of God and our own sinfulness. And we should see both when we look at the Ten Commandments. And if we're honest, the law will humble us. If you look at the law of God and become proud, then you're missing the point. And we could have read a little bit more. Verse 21, you've heard it was said of old, you shall not murder. I wonder who said that. Well, we know, don't we? Okay. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Okay, that's a little addition there that wasn't said in the Ten Commandments. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, why? Because that's built upon a moral principle. Now, we're not talking about that today. We'll deal with that next week. But it's a mirror. And if we use the law to make ourselves feel good or better than everyone else, then we're missing the point. Because it should show us God's perfect righteousness and our sinfulness. Now, the civil use of the law. The law does something else, too. Makes it possible for us to live in human societies. The law restrains sin. The law can't change a heart, but it can restrain lawlessness by its threats of judgment. In our closing hymn today, we will sing a verse that says, "Its terror in their ear resounds and keeps their wickedness in bounds." That's the purpose of the law, is to be a terror to those that do evil. And unprincipled people don't do the right thing because it's the right thing. Unprincipled people will do the right thing because they don't want to get in trouble. And they don't want to go to prison. Or they don't want some other catastrophe to come upon them. Or some people don't care. And they'll do wrong anyway, just hoping they won't get caught. Very few people do wrong hoping to get caught. That can happen, but very few do that. Now, unfortunately, our society more and more celebrates unrighteousness, which is a natural result of ignoring or mocking the law of God. But the civil use of the law, when it impacts a society, any society, it helps protect the Christian in that society from persecution of the ungodly. It really does. And when the society begins to be more and more wicked, persecution arises amongst Christians. What do you do when persecution arises? You rejoice if you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Third of all, the law defines good works. We started that way, and now we end this way too. How shall we as Christians, how should we think of the law? Well, we should love God, because it tells us what God says is right, and tells us what God says is wrong, and how we should live in this present world. And a Christian doesn't always obey the revealed will of God. But let's make this a matter of the heart, because it really is supposed to be a matter of the heart. If someone doesn't at least desire to obey God, well, we can deduce that God's not their father. They don't care about their father. And they don't care about their father's will. I've talked to antinomians before that I believe were true Christians, and they weren't true antinomians. They weren't. They could claim it all day long theologically, but they weren't, because they had a standard of right and wrong. And they even used the Bible as a standard of right and wrong. And they said, well, I don't believe in the law of Moses. I believe in the law of Christ. Well, they're not against each other if we understand what the Bible's actually saying. The moral law of God precedes Sinai. It comes before Sinai. It's codified at Sinai. It is defined in even different ways by Christ. But the way that Christ defines it's the way that we should have been defining it all along. I mean, it's not just there's 10 words written on stone and say, well, that's it. You know, I keep the law. I don't murder. So, boom, I'm not, don't accuse me of being a murderer. I'm not a murderer. I'm not an adulterer. I'm a good person. I don't even steal. Well, maybe I steal from my office a little bit and take a pen home or, you know, but I don't really steal. Yeah, okay. Men will always excuse themselves. They'll use the law to excuse themselves if you give them a chance. That's the misuse of the law. I'd like to close with that section there. It's only going to take a moment here. But this was done in an internet thread a long time ago. Myself and Richard Barcellas were writing against new Calvinists that do not believe that the law of God is valid for today, new covenant theologians. And we were just having a back and forth. It was very friendly. It was very, very helpful. And I think it was a defining purpose, and it actually became the impetus of Richard writing some books that he's written since then. And, of course, he was probably having more discussions than even that. But when we talk about the law, we need to define it carefully. And ceremonial laws, judicial laws given at Sinai, the moral law is eternal as God himself. And I'm going to try to show, and this is mostly Richard's work, actually. I mean, probably all of Richard's work, and I'm just putting it in my own words, that the moral law was in the garden. The moral law was in the garden before Sinai, written on Adam's heart before he fell. I said, well, wait a minute. I've never heard that before. How can you prove that? Well, let's take a look and see if it does impact your conscience at all, because I believe it's very true. As you look at the different commandments, and I've got them numbered there, no other gods. Adam, what did Adam know? If there was anything he knew that there was one true creator God, the very God that made heaven and earth and made him. He knew that. Second of all, no graven images. Adam knew that God, according to his self-revelation, had given a revelation of himself to Adam, and it was not going to be according to his own imagination that he would make these things. And he knew that. Not to take his name in vain. The New Testament tells us that Adam was not deceived by the serpent. He recognized that what was happening was wrong. Now, many people have tried to get into the head of Adam. If he knew it was wrong, then why did he do it? Eve was deceived, and she thought that this would be a good thing, and she gave to her husband, and he ate. And I've heard many, many theories over the years of why Adam did that. All I know is Adam did it, and he wasn't deceived. He did it with his eyes wide open, and the name of God was misused, and the command of God was misrepresented, and he sinned. You know. Fourth of all, Adam knew the Sabbath, because when the Lord created Adam, the very next day was the Sabbath day. And so he wasn't ignorant of that. He knew exactly that what the Sabbath happened to be, and that there was a day set apart for God. Honor your parents. Well, Adam didn't have parents, right? Okay. Becky likes to say that Adam and Eve didn't have a belly button. Sorry, Beck. That's your theological truth there. And I think she's probably right. I don't know. I don't want to be dogmatic about that. But I think she's probably right. They wouldn't have needed one, you know. Maybe they had one, maybe they didn't. We'll leave that to our own individual consciences, okay. But he didn't have parents. That we know. But he did have some understanding of authority, because God gave him dominion over the animals and made him the ruler of the garden. So he had an understanding of authority. And that's really what the whole issue of honor your father and your mother is about. It's an authority issue. Okay? Murder. Adam knew the value of human life. God threatened, in the day that you eat, you'll die. That's before he sinned. In the day you eat, you'll die. Now, the horrible truth is, after the fall, it didn't take very long for the first murder to take place, did it? I mean, it happened right away. I mean, within years, I don't know how many years, but within years, Cain and Abel grew up, not as the only two other humans on the earth, but they grew up, and in the process of time, whenever it happened to be and how long it was, of course, Cain slew Abel. Adultery. Well, it might have been hard, we'll admit, for Adam to commit adultery when it was just he and Eve. Okay, to physically do that would be a difficulty. But the truth of the matter is, Adam knew something, that Eve had been taken from his rib, and he was to cleave to her. She was his wife. They two shall be one flesh. It was in the garden. True. Stealing. Adam understood the right of property because God gave him the garden. Bearing false witness. Adam could tell the difference between a truth and a lie, and the serpent came to him and to Eve with a lie. And again, he wasn't deceived by the serpent, but he sinned anyway. And then coveting. Adam knew what it was to be content. And what was the purpose of the serpent? Build discontent. Tells Eve, in the day that you eat, your eyes will be opened and you'll be as gods and you'll see things that you've never seen before and you'll understand things you've never understood before. Most lies are half-truths. She did see, and he did see, things that they'd never seen before. They saw they were naked. They covered themselves with fig leaves, trying to clothe themselves in their own righteousness, and they hid from God. Of course, God took care of that as he slew the lamb and clothed them in that. And what we can see is the first sacrifice take place, the first sacrifice for sin and the covering of sin. Well, the moral law goes all the way back to the garden. At Sinai, the law was codified into written form, more easily understood and applicable in a way that we can really make into an application to ourselves. And then Christ took it and made it just so that we can live by it so easily, as you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But it's the same law. It's the same moral law. Let me just close by asking, are you a lawbreaker? That's the same thing as asking if you're a sinner. Are you holy enough? Do you have enough righteousness to merit eternal life? You don't have any righteousness at all. You have none. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. You're not righteous. I'm not righteous. Jesus was. But in myself, I am more sinful than righteous. I am more sinful than righteous. And I cannot trust my own righteousness because I still sin. I need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you know the wonderful thing about the gospel? He is willing to impart to me his righteousness. I trust in him alone for that. And he's willing to impart to me his righteousness, to take my sins upon himself, which he did upon the cross for all of the elect, and then to give me his righteousness. Well, how about you? Are you in Christ? If you don't know if you're in Christ or not, then you're not. Now, I want to be careful to say that, because if you don't care if you're in Christ or not, you certainly are not. If you don't know and you're merely lacking assurance, okay. Assurance of salvation is not the same thing as salvation. So people struggle with salvation and they wonder if they're saved. Okay, assurance of salvation is not the same thing as salvation. It's not. You can be saved and not have assurance of it. But are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone? That's the question. And if God has touched your heart, if God has changed your heart, if God has opened your eyes, if God has opened your ears, then you've fled to the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. But if not, or you're trying to find righteousness some other way outside of Jesus, all you'll have is condemnation. And I would be glad, and I know there are many here that would be glad to talk to you about your soul. Just let us know, and we'd be glad to talk to you. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we pray that you would help us as we go through these things, some more easy to understand, some more difficult, some stretch our minds, some we've heard before. Whatever it happens to be, we pray that you'd show us Jesus, because it's only his righteousness alone that avails. We can look at his life. We can see that it's perfect. We can see that he did exactly his Father's will all of the time, 24/7, 7 days a week, for the entirety of his life, always doing his Father's will. Father, that is impossible for us. That's why we look at the law and it condemns us. But then we look to the Savior who says, "Fear not. I have kept what Adam broke, and I have kept what you have broke. And in me you'll find your righteousness, your only righteousness." And we thank you for the righteousness that's found in Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.